Let's begin in prayer. We pause to acknowledge, Lord, that you are in our midst, and we thank you, Lord, that you care for us each individually, that you care for us as people, desiring for us to manifest the fragrance of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might grow in that relationship with him, come to know him better, and also, Lord, to walk in your power, so that the wisdom of Christ and his righteousness and his sanctification and his redemption might be evident in us and through us, because we pray in his name. Amen. Tonight we're continuing on our theme on the book of Proverbs. The themes this time are going to be moving away from the 10 introductory sermons that are designed to prepare and to equip the listener for the material that really begins in chapter 10. And as we launch into chapters 10 and following, the only way we can really cover this properly cannot be by kind of looking at it in sections, because it's very discursive material. You have parallelism, both antithetical and synonymous, which means that you'll have sometimes one verse and then that verse will be contrasted with its opposite, sometimes synonymous, where one verse will then be amplified by the second. Most of them are couplets. Most of them then bounce around, and they really cannot be just moved through in a smooth sequence. So our best way of approaching the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 10, where the Proverbs really start, is to look at certain topics. And I'm going to limit myself to a few topics, but tonight I want to focus on two. The first topic I would like us to take a look at is going to be the character of the wise. That's the most fundamental of them all. What does the character of the wise person look like? This is a book that focuses on character. And then after we talk about character, as we have time, we'll begin to look at the wise person's speech, something very, very relevant, something that we do an awful lot of, but we have often very, very little training on prudence in speech and in listening. And so I want to focus on those two to begin with, and we'll see how we go beginning tonight. Character is really a key component of wisdom. And I want us to keep in mind that when we're thinking about the wise person's character, and we're going to be exploring several verses here, it's kind of convicting. And we'll discover that we don't know anybody who fulfills all these pictures of what a wise person's like. At least I don't know anybody, and I sure don't myself. And so when we describe this, though, it points really beyond ourselves to the need that we have to be transformed on an ongoing basis by Christ himself through the power of the Spirit who is in us. We cannot live this kind of life. In fact, this kind of material goes beyond the law itself. It actually transcends the law and goes into the subtle details of life itself. And so when I'm considering the issue of character, I must say that education without character is pretty worthless. And the fascinating thing is that we often can get education without a clue as to what character is like. This reminds me of a true account of a Columbia University student who sued Columbia University because part of the purpose statement for the four-year undergraduate degree was that it would cultivate wisdom and character. And after he graduated, he said, I didn't get any wisdom and character out of this school, so he sued. I don't think that he did very well, but it illustrates the point. It's very easy to be educated without a clue as to what our character ought to be like. Furthermore, telling a person all of this material, unless it comes from the heart, it's going to be a waste of education. You've got to have a heart for the subject. And this is the idea. Tuition, then, would be a waste of money if a student has no heart to learn. And this is really one key theme that we discover. Chapter 17, verse 16. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no heart? Now, my translation has sense, but the word is heart. He doesn't have a heart for the subject. He doesn't have a capacity to appreciate it. So he's got a price in his hand, but he really wouldn't be able to appreciate it even if he heard it. It would just bounce off of him. Well, let's take a look at several aspects of wise character. I'm going to be focusing on seven issues. I'm going to be depending upon some notes I took years ago. In fact, my problem is I can't read them anymore. I write so small now, and I need a new pair of glasses here so I can see better my notes. So sometimes you're going to see me squinting and even taking off my glasses. I definitely need a new prescription here. But Bruce Waelke, who was my professor of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, helped me an awful lot in this in the issue of an analysis of the book of Proverbs. So I'll be depending upon an outline that I got from him. The first issue of character has to do with humility. The wise person is humble, not proud. And that component really seems to underscore all the rest of it. The first beatitude. Do you know what the first beatitude is? Blessed is the one who is what? Blessed are the what? No, that's the second one. In fact, that's the third one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes. Now, what about the poor in spirit? What does it mean to have a poverty of spirit? Among other things, poverty of spirit relates to an issue of humility, and it relates to an idea of grasping my spiritual poverty, my utter dependence, and my lack of any real thing that can be pleasing or honoring to God in my own power. In other words, I must recognize my spiritual bankruptcy before God before I'm really ready to receive His grace. If I think I have something to offer to God apart from His grace, I'm making a serious mistake. The fact is that the only thing that even our best works are displeasing to Him if they're not done in His power. Because even our good deeds can be tainted by the problem of selfishness and the desire for recognition and approval and so forth. And so this idea of humility is very, very essential. Here's a person then who, among other things, is a person who trusts and fears God. So the matter of trust or fear. When we think about the trusting or fearing God, we have to do with a person then who really submits his life to God's revealed standards. The person then who really stands in awe of God. He doesn't trust his own intellect, but rather he submits his heart and he submits his life to the Lord of Holy Scripture. The person who doesn't trust in his or her own intellect. It's a person who has a stance of faith, that is to say, a real commitment before God, and really coming to Him as a little child is to come to Him in a sense of desperate need and a sense of true dependence in our real situation in this world. All this really is the heart of the first nine chapters. The first nine chapters were designed to cultivate this mindset of wisdom. Let me just pull out a few verses for you along these lines. Chapter 28, verses 14 and 26. Chapter 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And then 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. If you trust in your own light, in your own wisdom, it will lead to serious mistakes along the way. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So that humility and fear, it's to have a real sense, then, of awe before God. It's an acknowledgement, then, of God's moral and spiritual laws that really govern the universe. It's to stand in awe, so that a person, then, who does not stand in awe, hardens their heart, and they're not able to really receive God's revelation. What they try to do, then, is they try to delude themselves, and they convince themselves that what they are doing, really, is all right. But it's amazing how we can convince ourselves of our actions as being right, even when they're not right. It's amazing how we can get excited about a particular course of action without seeking good counsel, or limiting ourselves to the counsel of people who we know already are going to approve our plans in advance, without really seeking what wisdom. And again, I run into people who have made serious blunders and serious mistakes in their lives without really seeking the kind of counsel of people that they respect spiritually. And really, it's to shoot yourself in the foot when you do that. Because almost invariably, if we're not careful, we will discover that what really excites us in our own plans and our own flesh may turn out to be really what may not have been best. And we almost don't want to hear some people's counsel, because I know what they're going to say, and I don't want to hear it anyhow. So what happens in the long run, then we say, how I spurned wisdom, if I'd only listened, if I'd only thought it through. That's what I'm driving at there. It's a matter of gaining a proper perspective. Chapter 16 and verse 2 as well. 16, so I'm going to be bouncing around, as I say here, as we're looking at various Proverbs. 16:2 tells us, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. So we can rationalize any number of things, but God really focuses on the deeper motives and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, here's a person then who understands as well that pride, the danger of pride, because pride being a focal point, really a center of our sin, our wickedness, our quarreling, really then is terrified of really trying to walk independently of God and beginning to think we are something when we are nothing. We are nothing and have nothing apart from His grace. He's the one who fills us, defines us, and gives us true dignity. At the point at which we think that we have any of these things apart from Christ in us, then we're making serious mistakes. It's a picture then of allowing Him to really show us who and whose we are. Chapter 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud spirit, the lamp of the wicked is sin. And it's really what the wicked are cultivating, is another way of translating. What the wicked cultivate is sin. There's a presumption involved here. Chapter 13, verse 10, talks about this whole idea of presumption, that through presumption comes nothing but strife, and it could be perhaps better translated arrogance. Through arrogance comes nothing but strife. But those who receive counsel, with those who receive counsel, there is wisdom. And so wanting to be better than other people, wanting to be having the upper hand, produces a quarrelsome spirit, is divisive in relationships. It's not healthy. A proud person always attempts to maintain an ego position concerning other people. They try to protect themselves, and they try to get above other people. They're always protecting their own vested interests, and they're therefore not able truly to serve themselves or to humble themselves. They're people who are always afraid of getting caught or being found out, that or people seeing them as they really are. So there's a duplicity that pride can produce and communicate. When I think about pride, I think about 1 Peter chapter 5, which is a good word to apply to our lives at all times, verses 6 and 7. In fact, the verse before it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then His word is, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Instead of having to posture for your position in life, you must cast your anxieties upon Him and walk in dependence upon Him, and He'll take care of your position. As long as you acknowledge your real sense of dependence upon Him and humble yourself. Now, the Scriptures always tell us that before honor comes what? Humility always precedes honor. Our temptation is to get honor first, and when we try to do that, we later become humbled by the circumstances. I used to know a group there that they had a motto, humble yourself lest thou be humbled. And that was their mindset. And for some reason, these people always gave me grief. I don't know what it was here. They had their mindset that they had to keep me humble. So anyway, pride is extraordinarily dangerous, and it truly moves us away from true character, as the Scriptures would define it. Because of these that are true, that he trusts God and fears God, recognizes the danger of pride, because of these then, he's a person who is willing to confess sin. That is to say, instead of covering up, he opens up according to the situation that is necessary. Chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, find that, 13. It says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So if we're intractable, if we insist we were right even when we were wrong, if we try to cover up, in the long run, it'll be injurious to the soul. It will hurt us. Our very posturing to try to cover up and say we really weren't wrong will actually injure us in the long run. So the wisdom of this verse here is to tell us that we should be willing then to acknowledge our mistakes. David, I think, is the great illustration of this. Psalm 51, you recall, as a public declaration of confession about his sin concerning Bathsheba, which was quite a sin because it not only involved stealing his neighbor's wife and the committing of adultery, but it also involved murder, because ultimately it meant that he had to murder Uriah the Hittite, her husband, who was one of his 30 mighty men. And he had to literally set him up with Joab and said, Joab, send this guy in the heat of the battle, make sure he's not around when the battle's over. So it's a terrible situation. He broke pretty much, I'd say at least 5 out of the 10 commandments, maybe about 8 of them. But the point is, he said, there is no basis for my forgiveness. If it was just a matter of sacrifice, I'd offer it. But he says, a contrite and humble heart, this is what you require. Because I must appeal now, not to the sacrifices, I must appeal to your mercy, to your loyal love, to your grace. So David was truly saved not by works. He was saved by grace through faith, as all people are when they come to a relationship with God. The law was never designed to save us. In fact, the law reveals our problem. It shows us the problem that we desperately need to have solved and that we cannot solve it ourselves. So the first component then, the first characteristic of the wise person, their character, is this measure of humility. And so it reminds me of the trilogy that I've got out in the back room there. Pride and How I Overcome It is the first volume, and then the second volume is Humility and How I Attained It, and the third volume there for your purchase is How You Too Can Be Like Ken Boa. So, you always wanted that set, don't you? The problem with all this, you see, humility is a very elusive thing, because as soon as you're aware you have humility, it's probably going to leave. You see? It's elusive. Because have you ever known anybody? They're humble and they're proud of it. It's true. Our humility literally cries out for recognition. And so as soon as it's recognized, you've lost it. It's one of those systematically elusive qualities like righteousness and wisdom. As soon as you think you're wise in your own eyes, it's probably gone. And that's the dangerous thing about that. So you have to be very cautious on this matter. But the second quality then is that the wise person's character manifest loyalty. Here's a person who is loyal and not treacherous. Loyal in relationships, loyal to God and loyal to others. He remains true to God's moral and righteous standards. There's a real commitment here. Chapter 16, verse 18. 16:18. Again, there are several that we could use, but I'm just sampling a few. I got the wrong one. I'm sorry. It's 23:26. 23:26. That related to pride. That was another one for pride. 23:26. This is one of my favorite of all the Proverbs. Somehow it really captures the essence of the book. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. I hear God telling us, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in me and in my ways. You know, if you wanted to reduce the spiritual life to one statement, that might be pretty close to it in terms of the practice. By giving him your heart and delighting in his ways, all the other things would really find their proper place. But we keep on pulling back or giving him a half heart rather than a whole heart. Because we're afraid if we give him everything, he may take advantage of us. I mean, there's a strange idea that we really don't fully trust God, because we're afraid if we really surrender everything to him and give him a blank contract and sign the bottom and let him fill in what comes in there, we're afraid that he might do us wrong. We'd never say it that way, but our emotions are that way. Because, you know, we've been burned by so many relationships that we figure God's that way too. And really, that's a deficient way of thinking. The reason why you hold back is because you're either believing that God really doesn't know what's best for you, or is not committed to what's best for you. And when we pull back then, we don't give him our heart, and we don't delight in his ways. But actually, his ways are not our ways. And this is why it's so tough. Neither are my understanding, your understanding. His understanding is as high as the heavens are above the earth, and his ways transcend our ways in so many ways that we can't really trust him sometimes, because his ways go contrary to our inclinations and our desires. But ultimately, he's looking down the long run for our highest good. We look and see the short haul, and we figure this is best, but God's looking way beyond that, and he's really anticipating the consequences. Remember this truth, that God judges according to consequences. You and I can only judge according to appearances. And there's a tremendous difference. He knows the consequences. You and I only can guess. It's only appearances. And so this is an important word. You've got to be committed. That loyalty really grows as we trust him in advance and measure our ways according to his ways and our passion according to the things that he declares to be important. So there's a commitment that's involved in this. Chapter 16, verse 3. That was 23:26. 16:13. 16:3 is what I'm warning. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. What he's saying is this: if you really want plans to be truly established, they've got to be his plans and not yours, which means you've got to commit your works to him ultimately and let him handle that and allow him to really change the thoughts and intentions of your heart. A third quality besides humility and loyalty is that is teachability. So it's a person who is teachable and not, you might say, intractable. To be intractable means that you're incorrigible, that you will not change no matter how you try to see, no matter what evidence I give you, you refuse it, stubbornly refuse to change your ways. Have you ever known someone like that? In spite of all evidence to the contrary, they still refuse to change their thinking. It's become a sort of a pride issue again. And a person who has humility, a quality of teachability, then is possible. Without humility, you're not going to be teachable. If you think that you know it all, you know, have you ever known a know-it-all? I think all of us have known a know-it-all. They're not the most popular people in the world, though they think they are. And you know, they are people who spout out about any topic at all. If they're with a medical doctor, they know more about medicine. If they're with a lawyer, they know more about the law. It's amazing. I know people like this. I think some of you might know some people like that as well. And it's terrible, because when you don't have a teachable spirit, you really cannot then gain insight in the spiritual and moral realm. You've stopped learning, and you've reached a point where you've peaked out. In fact, you'll never go beyond a certain level of mediocrity, because you're trying to, you may have just stopped really, and you were unwilling to take risks or to let the scriptures change your thinking. You got into a rut, a comfortable way of thinking, and you didn't want to be challenged, so you didn't want any new material, new evidence. You already made up your mind. This is kind of the mindset that we're talking about. Chapter 10 and verse 8 will illustrate. So we'll get some verses that illustrate. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. Chapter 10 and verse 17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Frankly, I don't like getting reproved. You know what reproof means? Rebuke. We don't like getting rebuked. We don't like getting corrected, but if somebody loves us, they may need to do that. Usually, however, the only time we get rebuked is by our enemies. But actually, it'd be better that you're rebuked by a friend. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful and treacherous are the kisses of an enemy. I'd rather have somebody care for me enough to tell me about something I'm doing wrong than to flatter me and to give me what I want to hear. because in the long run, I'm not going to be benefited by the flattery, but I sure, even in spite of the pain, will profit by the insight that I couldn't see, because frankly, we don't just have blind spots, we have blind areas in our lives that we can't see, but others can see. It's so obvious to them, we're the last to know it. It's astounding to me. The Word reveals those spots, and God also uses people in our lives to reveal those areas, but if we don't listen to them and we're not willing to receive it, then we'll just continue to go on in our folly and rebellion. Chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So, again, I must love that discipline and hate but and love reproof. I don't love the reproof itself, but what it does, what it accomplishes. Does that make sense to you? It's not that we're talking about spiritual masochism here. Oh, please criticize me some more. I love it so. But rather, what you do love is the insight that you're going to gain that you might not have gotten any other way unless somebody cared for you enough to show you these things. Chapter 12, verse 15 also speaks to this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, because we can justify our folly. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. I just heard today about another situation here, and I've been hearing a spate of these. A person who made a business decision, and you'll not even know what state this person's in, so you'll have no clue. But here's a person who made a business decision, and in making that business decision, refused to seek out the people who are his spiritual counselors, the people with whom he had a relationship all along. Instead, the only people whose counsel he sought were the people who were already disposed to include him in this business deal. So you already knew what kind of counsel you were going to get from that. In other words, they were going to tell him what he already wanted to believe. And I'm convinced that this person did not seek the people with whom he's established a spiritual, accountable relationship precisely because he was afraid they would discourage him in what he'd already made up his mind to do. I can tell you, as I'm sure as I'm sitting here now, standing here now, that it will lead to a sad conclusion. And sometimes, maybe that's what it takes. I know when I've done this, and my word, I've done this many times, so I speak out of experience here. When I have not sought counsel, I have found a painful process that I've gone through, and hopefully have learned through that pain enough to desire to avoid it the next time around, you see? But you see, what I was so convinced was right, and didn't want to hear what others had to say, turned out not to be right, and we can deceive ourselves again by avoiding reproof and accountability. When we don't have that, there's a real problem of pain that will come along. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. Oh, there's a whole series of proverbs along these lines. Chapter 10, verse 14. Wise men store up knowledge; with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Now let me give you another quality. A fourth quality, besides humility, loyalty, and teachability, is righteousness. Here's a person who is righteous, and he is not unrighteous or unethical. It's a person who really pursues, and this pervades the book, the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by righteousness. Chapter 13, verse 5, a righteous man hates falsehood. The idea of hating falsehood, then, is hating that which is dissembles, that which does not really represent the real truth, half-truths. It's very interesting how parents are often more quick to discipline children for tramping in dirt in the carpet than they are for telling a lie. It's extremely interesting to me how that can be the case. That there is a desire, then, to know what truth is, and righteousness must be seen. Chapter 15, verse 27, is also a verse that relates to this. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. In other words, we can all be tempted by kinds of various bribes. And those bribes don't always have to just be financial. There can be appeals to pride or an increase of our position. And we can gain and profit illicitly by moving in directions that really, in the long run, become self-destructive. I think of chapter 12, verse 17 here. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. So the person then asks themselves this question: is what I am doing and saying, is this right? Am I taking a moral stance here, or am I just trying to rationalize it? So there are qualities of kindness that are involved, qualities of being trustworthy, a person who has integrity, a person who manifests honesty. All of these are what are meant by righteousness and more. It's also a person who, number five, is a person who speaks what is acceptable. What I mean by that is the speech itself. We're going to be amplifying this more as when we talk about the wise person's speech. But there is there's a quality of self-control in the temperament. A person who doesn't get rash. Chapter 17, verse 27. In the speech, he restrains his words, has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And so the speech then, in terms of content and emotion, there's a matter of self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a quality of discipline. There's a quality of restraint here. So the person is not rash. Rather, the person is tranquil. Chapter 14, verse 30. There's a quality of tranquility here. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. In other words, if you act according to your emotions only, there's going to be some real pain, again, involved, because we may not be thinking clearly. If we need to make our decisions based upon our feelings only and not taking into account sound judgment, there's a danger. If we have hot heads, we have a problem. If we have cold hearts, we have a problem. Better to have a cool head and a warm heart. So we're not down on emotions. I'm just saying that the emotions, though, ought to be something that is brought underneath the dominion of true thoughts, right thinking, making the right choices. And that's why in getting involved then in situations, we can engage ourselves emotionally in ways that really, if we were more objective about the situation, we might have said that might not be a wise thing for me to pursue. So these are components. Here's a person slow to anger, 14:29. This is not one of my best virtues. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. I find that one a convicting one. I think about the idea of not being hasty. Let me see, chapter 19. Let me try a couple verses here. Chapter 19. Yes, it's not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs. Chapter 19, verse 2. And chapter 19, verse 19 is interesting because there are situations where a hot-tempered person may need to learn from the consequences of their temper. Even if you teach them, they're not going to listen. That's why it says in verse 19 of chapter 19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. If you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again. So he's saying maybe it's not best to rescue the person in that situation. Maybe the only way they're going to learn to cool down is by the consequences. Here's a person. So this has to do with his speech. Number six, a sixth quality of the wise, is that he's forgiving and not vindictive. And by forgiving, there's a quality of self-control and a forgiving spirit that go hand in hand. Chapter 19, verse 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. It is his glory. So you see a self-control relating even to this issue of not only the passion, but a willingness to be forgiving rather than to seek revenge. And it's a tremendous temptation that we have to do that. This glory, then, this social weight to a person who overlooks transgressions due to compassion and sympathy. Glory has to do, kabod, with weight. It's an issue of weight. And a person actually is highly esteemed who, because of compassion and sympathy, manifests a quality of forgiveness and rather than seeking revenge. It's an attractive component here in life. Chapter 10, verse 13. On the lips of discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Now, the idea here of 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers up all transgressions. That reminds me of James 20, that love can cover a multitude of sins. Hatred just stirs up the strife, but love really covers up the transgressions themselves. And that's an important word here. Don't expose the blemishes of others, but cover them up. You may talk with them individually, but it's not to be done publicly. Do you see the idea here? You're rather to protect the other person, that it covers a multitude of sins. That's to seek the other person's highest good. That the worst thing we can do then is to talk about a person behind their back without talking to them first about the issue. But we all find it much, much easier to do. It's easy. It's cheap to make a shot against the back, behind the back. Real hard. Talk with a person face to face. But the scriptures counsel us to have that kind of integrity, to deal honestly but privately with a situation. Love doesn't gossip. 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. You ever have that happen? You found out and you repeated a matter, and it separated intimate friends. It goes on, and it happens like this. So it's a matter here of not gossip, but seeking love. And again, all of us stumble in many ways. We all make mistakes, but it's important for us to seek forgiveness when we make mistakes and to be willing to forgive when others make mistakes and sin against us as well. It's an important word for us. Chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. In other words, instead of seeking your own revenge, allow God to take care of it. He's the moral governor of the universe, and he's the one who redresses wrong. I've got to leave it in his hands. 24:29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. We're tempted to do that. Remember, again, it is demonic for us, really, to return good with evil. It is human for us to return good with good, or evil with evil. But it's divine for us to return evil with good. And that's only as Christ does it in us and through us can we take evil and return it with good. This whole idea, take a look at Romans chapter 12, it comes to mind as well, when he's giving them very, very practical exhortations, particularly as it relates to the unity of the body and the brethren there, what he's describing here. Bless those, this is Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Sounds like Proverbs. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he talks about, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. What that means is you'll shame him. That's the image here. It brings shame when you actually do something good and the other person meant it for evil. It shames them. That's what the image of burning coals. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the principle that you see most perfectly manifested in the life of Christ. And I frankly see it impossible for me to fulfill any component of that unless I'm walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. It's utterly impossible. The seventh quality of the wise, the seventh character of the wise, is that the person is thoughtful. Not careless. Again, these high standards go beyond the law itself. You don't find them really in the law, the Mosaic law. They're high, high standards. And that really look, they go beyond the broadsides of the prophets and the details of the law and the issues of the law, and they focus on the details, the issues of day-to-day living and relationships. There is really a syndrome of this character. All these things really reinforce one another. Let me give you a couple of verses for this. It's a person who thinks before he acts. Chapter 15, verse 22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. It illustrates the point I was making before. You want your plans to succeed, seek godly counsel. Even when it may mean that you might not really be making the right plans and you might have to back off from them. But you need to seek wise counsel. You try to collect the data then. You're cautious. You investigate the situation before you launch out. Chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. The naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. They figure they know it better than anybody else, so they just proceed with haste. A wise person then manifests a measure of caution. 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. As well, we could look at 27:12. 27:12 illustrates the same thing. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. In other words, to be prudent, you try to think about possible blunders in advance. And you try to do that. Now, again, I sometimes make those kinds of mistakes, but wisdom tells me that I should long to look down the road and get some counsel in advance. When I was at Oxford, for example, I spent a year figuring out what my dissertation topic would be. I came there with a dissertation in mind and then realized pretty quickly that there's going to be some dead ends here. What I did is I took advantage of the brain trust that's there and went and visited an awful lot of professors who didn't know me from Adam and really who didn't need to give me any counsel. But I went ahead and did it anyway. There were about a dozen of them that I went as appropriate, and I'd say, would you be willing to let me just throw out some ideas to you about my thesis topic and see what you think about it and if there's some problems with it. And every one of them was willing to do that. And so I'd go to one, and they'd see, this looked great to me, the first one. And then they'd say, no, here's your problem with that, bang, bang, bang. And so I saw that was going to be a dead end, because there's nothing worse than being roped with a dissertation, then you find it in the middle that you're hitting a dead end. Very bad mistake, and many have done this. And so then I'd modify it and came up with plan two. And plan two I'd then bring with some others and check it out until I'd find out the holes in that one. But that would lead me to modify it and tweak it to plan three and plan four. My sixth one was the charm. It took six times through it. So the first year, I was writing papers for my supervisor on epistemology because I thought I was going to deal with the justification of religious belief. And epistemology is really the philosophy of knowledge. And so I wrote several papers for him in that area. But then found my dissertation, my thesis topic, moving away from epistemology and philosophy of religion more to an integrative study of psychology and theology. So I had to change my supervisors to find one who was more suited to that particular change in topic, which is what I did. But the point that I'm saying is, without that counsel, I can promise you, I would have run into a dead end that I could not have anticipated. Because these were people who were further down the road in their particular fields, and they could anticipate mistakes. That, to me, is an analogy of life itself. It's wise to seek counselors. Say you're having an issue, whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, if it's an issue of marriage, you know what I'd suggest you do? Talk to people whose marriage seems to really be working. Now, there aren't many of those, but when I mean working, I mean that there's a real quality of that relationship. And what's the secret to that? What do they do? What have they learned? Usually it's through the school of hard knocks, but they've learned something that would be prudent for us to gain. Whether it's dating or any of those kinds of areas, whether it's decisions about business and finances, no matter what it is, it's wise to seek that kind of counsel. Now, there are other qualities of the wise that I will not go into. A wise person manifests diligence. We could pull out a lot of proverbs that relate to diligence rather than slothfulness. A wise person also controls one and two. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. 23:1-2, 25:16 is another one that relates to this. I'm just throwing this stuff in for free. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. I remember as a kid, you know, I'd always eat, and I'd eat myself literally sick, silly, you know, until eat and eat and eat. Whatever it was, I wanted to do things to excess. I used to pump gas. My father had an ice cream company, and I used to gas up the trunk, so I loved the smell of gas until once I really got a whiff of it, and that took care of that. And I thought I was going to die. And that was the end of my liking of the gas fumes. I don't know why I liked them in the first place, but I was a weird kid. But the point is, you have to restrain yourself. A wise person is also a companion of wise people. A companion of wise people. A couple of proverbs for that. 13:20 would be one. Chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's so obvious, but we slip on this all the time. If you want to be wise, you walk with the wise. If you want to be foolish, spend all your time with the foolish. This does not mean, therefore, that we should isolate ourselves from people who don't know the Lord, because Jesus was a friend of sinners. Well, what it means, though, is your deep level of companionship and fellowship. There ought to be some people you're walking with who also manifest qualities of wisdom. Another verse for that would be 14:7 and 17:4. In 14:7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. And 17:4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. That's why Paul says, bad company, don't be deceived. Bad company does corrupt good morals. You are affected by the people you hang around with. It's the reality. A wise person is concerned for the poor. Chapter 29:7. It's a quality of compassion that's involved here. Chapter 29:7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Some of you will like this next one. Chapter 12, verse 10. A wise person even shows compassion for animals. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And there are many other qualities as well, but these that I've given you, these seven, really, to me, provide us with a marvelous portrait. And, you know, when I think about this, it would be very interesting to take each of these qualities and read the Gospels and see how Christ fulfilled every one of them. Very interesting. Take for example, and read through the Gospels with the lens of humility and see how did Jesus manifest humility. The most powerful person who's ever walked on the face of the earth. Remember, he says, don't you know that I could call down legions of angels and any one of them would be enough to destroy, to thump out the whole area. But he understood and he walked in humility. I'm humble and meek. And you shall find rest for your souls. He was not treacherous. But he was loyal to his disciples and to those that he loved. He was one who learned. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned wisdom from the things that he suffered, and so forth. Righteous. Yes, but remember that he's the God-Man. And that brings us to bear. The mystery of the God-man means that there would be much to be learned. That's why it says he kept growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was truly a developmental process. The verse I had in mind about that learning process, for example, it's in Hebrews chapter, see if I can get it for you here, 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, He learned obedience from the things he suffered. You see, so there was a quality of obedience that he learned. He was thoughtful. He was not careless. He was one who forgave. He spoke acceptable words. And I see we won't be, we'll have to wait for our speech next week. But I'm going to focus on the wise, the speech of the wise, both in terms of speaking and listening, and qualities of doing both. Any questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, common sense. Yeah, nobody would say it's baloney, but so many people don't follow it. It's amazing. And let me tell you this, the most obvious things are the ones we stumble over. We know these things, but I bet I've mentioned several particulars that you realize I haven't done lately. I know I don't do a lot of these things, and I realize that these are things we need to be reminded of again and again and again. That's why I encourage you to read Proverbs from time to time. Take a month every so often, maybe every third month, so it's not too much of a burden, and read a chapter a day. You'll read through the Proverbs, 31 chapters. It's exposure. It reminds you of particulars that we'd otherwise forget. But the big one I mentioned tonight about counsel, it's so common, it's epidemic. People not seeking the counsel of the wise, they seek, in fact, the counsel of people they already know will agree with them. It's epidemic. And if you were just to move in that direction alone, it could literally change your life. Yes, Mike.
I've got one that I believe it covers all of the seven prophets.
Oh, good. All right.
Proverbs 17:11. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel
An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. See, the rebellion ultimately is against God's sovereign claims in our lives. Yeah, the rebellion. Rebellion, really, a rebellious spirit, which is really what the fool is like. Remember the gallery of fools, and there was finally the scoffer? The scoffer... unless there's some miraculous transformation that's involved, it reaches a point where we can harden our hearts against all sound counsel and wisdom. Yes, Margaret. Yeah, in fact, one of the themes I'll talk about very briefly will be children, very briefly. But it talks about discipline. What does that mean, that word discipline? And it'll have to do with training. It'll have to do it, yeah. Well, it could be misused to justify hurting children, but the Proverbs do talk about they do talk about corporal punishment, but it's always in a matrix of love, of a cool spirit, of forgiveness, with this quality of wisdom that covers it up, and a matrix of love in the family. But if corporal punishment without that is a dangerous thing. You see, so it presupposes some character. Yes? You see, it wasn't such good counsel. Well, first of all, there in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. So I would not limit myself to one. What I would do is I would really pray, prayerfully consider, and specific, it's situation specific. For example, is it a business decision? Is it a financial decision, or like an investment? That might make a tremendous difference as to the people I might approach. I would tend to consider who are in the arena of people I know. In my arena of influence or relationships, do I know who manifest wisdom in this particular area? And I would not limit myself to one, but I would seek counsel from several people, and I'd ask them questions. What do you see are the strengths and weaknesses? Do you see any caveats? Do you have any check in your spirit about this? Does there seem to be something I'm missing? Am I overlooking something? I'm particularly concerned with questions that will help me overcome my own attempts to make it look good, and so I don't want a counselor who will tell me what they think I want to hear. That's no use to me at all. I don't need that kind of counselor. I want a person who loves me enough who will tell me, no, Ken, I think that's a stupid decision. I'll tell you why. That's not a wise move, and here's why. And frankly, in our culture, character has become so rare, that kind of character we're talking about here, that frankly, we're not getting very good counsel because people are afraid to tell us what they really think. And I think that there's a need for an honesty, a truthfulness, a lack of duplicity, a simpleness, a simplicity, that when we see that in a person, value that counsel. That's what I suggest. So what I'm really asking them are questions that are specific. So I may ask a person about who has business sense about this, but I may ask a person who really knows the Lord and has intimacy about it as well to get a different angle. You see what I'm driving at? I may get a theological perspective. I may get a financial perspective. I may get a marketing or business perspective from this, depending on the situation, of course. There are all kinds of possibilities. And so it's wise to have counsel, but the key is to really get counsel from godly people who manifest wisdom. I don't know if that helps, but those are some questions. You were next. Yeah. No, because you see, if a person may get wealth for in a variety of ways, and certainly wealth and righteousness aren't necessarily correlative qualities. I don't know about the correlation here. The scriptures might imply an inverse correlation, because don't you know? James tells us that the poor of the world are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him. I mean, James tells us this. So, generally, all things being equal, I better seek a person who loves God and who has given him his heart, but who also then, if the ideal is to have a person who's done that and also has manifest prudence by applying this book. There's a question over here somewhere, I thought. No? Yes.
So, I don't know, is that something that I find that is focused on? What counsel from somebody who does not attend to me?
That's right. You want to get objective counsel because if the person has vested interests, naturally, you're going to get their perspective. So you want to get some objectivity as well because you and I are too close to the situation. We need somebody who is neutral. That's why sometimes I'll ask people out of town who aren't even close to the situation about that. Last question, Charlie. A comment. Last comment, then. Yeah. Right. We're talking about counsel here, but when it comes to heart surgery, you want to get to... We're not dealing with counsel here. We're dealing with a physician... There are some brilliant businessmen. Oh, there's no question. And that's why I'm saying it doesn't have to be only them, but I sure better bring in some people who also know the Lord. Because a person can be brilliant in business, but there can be some qualities in the way they handle business of misrepresentation, moving into gray areas, those kinds of things as well that may not be sound practice from a wisdom point of view, and at least in terms of a character point of view. I don't know if that, so I have to take that into account. That's not to say that then a person who doesn't know Christ can't give me good wisdom. Certainly they can. But I also better have a multitude and some different perspectives. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider the kind of character we're reading about, we realize that we're really talking about Christ. And only Christ can live the Christian life. We can't. That we would want you, Lord Jesus, to live your life in and through us, because you are really the one who gives us, through your Spirit, the wisdom to live life. I pray then that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that you would exalt us at the proper time. And that we would cast all of our anxieties upon you, knowing that you really do care for us. Pray for those here who may not yet have come to commit their lives to Christ, that they would give him their hearts. And then by receiving him, because the wisest thing we can do, the first step to wisdom, is that trust and the fear of the Lord, and putting our trust in you. And coming to know you, may we apply that wisdom by continuing to depend upon you. And to walk in wisdom, because Not an earthly wisdom, but a divine wisdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.